do that again this week. And then coming up over the course of the next 10 to 12 weeks, we're going to be talking about different topics. The oneness of God, the new birth, Jesus' name, Jesus' second coming back to earth, separation and holiness, and a few others. It's going to be a great time. I'm really excited about this kind of summer topic. So if you don't already have one, we had some handouts. We had one last week. They look very similar, but they're different. Last week says week one. This week says week two. I want to encourage you. Does anybody need one? Did we not get one? Oh, wow. Let's give the ushers a hand. Oh, sorry. There's one up here. No hand for the ushers. Let's give the ushers a hand. She came in the side door. There's no way you would have gotten her, guys. Up here. Front, second row. This is my sister and her family. They're visiting from New York. I'm so honored to have them here. For those of you that don't know, I do have two sisters. They attend. We all grew up in this church. So some of you, like Aunt Jan, was changing our diapers. Right, Anna? And Kitty. Yeah, she's waving her hand like she's proud of that or something. And others of you, you're like, this is Pastor Peter. It's like, yeah, I got two sisters. One is in New York City with her family. She's got four children with her. I don't know where they're at. But four children with her. One of them's up at camp, kids camp. Two of mine are up at camp. And then our other sister, Katie, her and her husband pastor in Springfield, Illinois. So I'm very blessed to have my sister anytime she comes into town to be able to hang out with her. So let's get into God's infallible word. Let's read from 2 Timothy 3, verse 14 through 17. 2 Timothy 3. This is Paul writing to Timothy, a man that he won and was mentoring, and he said this, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ." Verse 16, all Scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Last week we talked about the first lesson. We asked the question, is the Bible reliable? That was our question for last week. We talked about that the Bible is what they would call infallible, which means it's reliable for what it was intended for. But we took it a step further and said, we believe the Bible is inerrant. That's like another level. I love the Gospel Coalition in working with Wes Huff. They explained it really well. They said that the doctrine of the authority and inerrancy of Scripture is rooted in the doctrine of God. So if God is true and trustworthy, which he is, then his word must be too. And if we're going to believe in an all-powerful God that's true and trustworthy, we have to believe that his word is true and trustworthy. So we believe that his word is infallible and it's inerrant. We also talked last week that the Bible claims to be God's own word, that it's not men's word, even though men spoke it and men wrote it, but that the Holy Spirit influenced men to write it. God did not dictate word for word to these men what to write, but he worked through each author's personality, background, and vocabulary. We noted some of the historical confirmations. We noted that there's over 25,000 manuscript witnesses for the New Testament. That means there's 25,000 some sort of piece of manuscript or book of the New Testament that exists in the world today that is over, I think we said, over 20,000 more than the next nearest manuscript. By any objective historical standard, this is the best attested document in all of ancient literature. If you want to throw away the Bible because you don't think there's enough manuscripts, you better throw away every single other document. The Dead Sea Scrolls, we talked about, confirmed that the Old Testament text was faithfully transmitted. It was protected over 1,000 years of copying. We talked about a lot of archaeological. If you didn't, it was a fun lesson last week. There's a lot of cool things in archaeology and prophecy and so on. We talked about archaeology has, in the last 30, 40, 50 years has confirmed the Bible's historical claims. The Bible makes very direct, detailed claims about real people, real places, and real events, and those things are being found to be true in archaeology. We noted that the Bible prophesies, and over 2,500 predictions it made, so far 2,000 have come true. It points to a divine author outside of time. So I believe that this book is reliable. That's what we talked about last week. But this week we want to answer the question, can we understand what we have. I want to point us to our main points, which are up on the screen, that God said it, God protected it, God confirmed it, and lastly, God reveals it. I want to end with that tonight, this idea that it's God that reveals Scripture to us. All this idea of God said it, God protected it, God confirmed it, and God revealed it, it really aligns with three verses. There's more than this, but these are the three I really like. Isaiah 40, verse 8, it says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Psalms 12, 6 through 7 said, "The words of the Lord are pure words. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them." It's not me writing this. This is Scripture saying that God's words will stand forever and they will be preserved. Jesus in Matthew 24, 35 said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." And so I want to start tonight talking about this idea of canon, not the big, you know, giant gun at the side of a pirate ship, okay? I want to talk about this idea of canon. What is canon? If you've ever heard of the canon of Scripture, well, the word canon essentially, because it's only one N at the beginning, the word canon essentially means a measuring rod or a standard of measurement. What is the standard of measurement that we use? A way to call the canon of Scripture would be the official collection of books recognized as authoritative and divinely inspired. For example, what is the collection of books that make up the Bible? One thing I want to, as we think about canon, I think there are people that have hours and hours and hours and books and books and books on this. I'm putting this into minutes for you, okay? So I'm skipping a lot of details, but I'm going to try to put it in my vernacular so it makes sense. I want to start by saying when we think about canon, we got to say, you know, we believe, just like we talked about, that it's God's word, that he'd keep it and that he'd protect it, that it was transmitted accurately by all the Jewish scribes for all those years, that the things that were said are true or are coming true. We see all that. But how do we know that the books that are in here are the right books, or that they didn't leave any out or didn't add too many, right? Well, there's an idea out there that these books were chosen, that there was a group of people that sat down one day and chose these books. Well, what I want to tell you tonight is that these books were not chosen or voted on. These books were recognized and accepted. You've likely heard of the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. It's on the second to the last on the right of your screen. You've likely heard that in the Council of Nicaea, that's when they determined which books are going to be in there. So a bunch of guys got in a room and argued over which books, and they whatever negotiated, and they got there, and they said, "Here's the books." Well, that's not true. Actually, the Council of Nicaea addressed two main issues. Council of Nicaea first was debating the nature of Christ. Was Jesus fully God? That's what they were asking. And secondly, they were debating which date to use for Easter. So don't believe the Da Vinci Code. It's an interesting book, cool story. It's not factual. This nice Council of Nicaea did not determine what books were in there. In fact, the later councils you'll hear mentioned, the Council of Laodicea, the Council of Hippo, and the Council of Carthage, they actually confirmed lists of books that could be read in churches and affirmed the books that could be considered authoritative. And these were later in 397 AD. That's 400 years almost after Jesus. And then also, I think the other ones were a little bit later than that. So about 400 AD. So if they didn't determine what books would be in these councils, how was the canon of Scripture recognized? How did they recognize what Scripture was? I'm going to get into some details in a minute, but essentially, Scripture was defined by the people that wrote it and that used it early on. And really, the questions, it was three main points they'd ask themselves. So they'd say, is it apostolic or prophetic in origin? Okay, so that's one thing. If it's apostolic or prophetic, they would consider it Scripture. Apostolic meaning Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the 12, and Paul. Okay, was it apostolic or prophetic in origin? Is it universally accepted across churches? It's not some one church over there says, "I believe in the gospel of Enoch. We're going to go with this." It's like, no one else believes that but you. We're going to go with what everybody agrees that this, and this is early on. And the third one is, does it align with established teaching? When we think about this canon, let's first talk about the Old Testament canon. canon. What are the, you know, I always show you where in my Bible it is, but it's like right here, right? This is about the Old Testament. What are the books that make up the Old Testament? You got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, you got the prophets, you got the kings, right? You got all those books in there, right? Well, if you go back to Jewish history, all Jewish scholars, Jewish history agrees on the books that we have in the Old Testament. Those are the books they agreed on. In fact, in the New Testament quotes the Old Testament hundreds of times as scripture. It quotes it. It quotes the books. Almost every book in the New Old Testament is quoted by the New Testament. Almost every single one. There are occasional references in the New Testament to other books. That doesn't mean those books are considered canon. For example, in Acts 17:28, Paul quotes a writer named Aretas when he says, "For we are also his offspring." He's not quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting some Greek writer. Does that mean that Greek writer is now in the canon of the Old Testament because Paul quoted it? No. Just quoting something doesn't put it in there, but the fact that everything we read in here, almost everything in the New Testament, really solidifies what they thought was scripture. In Titus 1:12, Paul quotes another Greek writer, Epimenides, and he says, "Cretans are always liars," essentially. He's quoting somebody else. It doesn't mean Epimenides is Old Testament canon. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul quotes Menander, where he mentions something about bad company corrupts good character. So while these references they're quoted, they're never the apostles never treat these sources with the same authority that they quote the Old Testament with. There are other religious groups out there that might say that there's additional books out there. You might hear of things like Maccabees and stuff. These are interesting books. They're historical books. But Jesus never quoted them. Paul never quoted them. And so what we're seeing there is not that they're bad books. We're not seeing that they're horrible books or they might not have good information. That's not what we're seeing. What we're seeing is the earliest church, the apostles, who spent their time with Jesus. Paul said, "I saw Jesus." This church did not see them as authoritative. And that distinction held across nearly every New Testament author and is itself evidence that the apostles themselves. So not only did the Jewish history recognize what Old Testament canon was, the apostles themselves recognized the specific body of authoritative texts that are now called the Old Testament. So we can look to, what I'm saying is we can look to the New Testament writers, the apostles, and we can see what they considered authoritative, but what they, because of what they preached and what they talked about. And then many years later, so this is them. They're talking about what they believe is the right, is the Old Testament text. And thousands of years later, after them, we find the Dead Sea Scrolls, which confirms something that they've had before them. It's pretty awesome. So let's talk about the New Testament canon. We talked about the Council of Nicaea. Kristen, we got way ahead of ourselves here. We got to go back. We got way ahead of ourselves. Okay, right here. This is awesome. We talked about the Council of Nicaea. I think if we're going to understand how what people thought of as scripture, how canon was confirmed, how it was decided on, I don't like that phrase, how it was recognized and affirmed is what I'd prefer to use. We have to first look at the first generations of Christians. How did they treat scripture? How did they quote scripture? How did they defend scripture? I already talked about the apostles, but I want to talk about something called the apostolic fathers. How many people have ever heard of the apostolic fathers? Ah, okay. These are not a dirty word. These are men that lived, and many of them, the apostolic fathers were mainly between 90 AD and 150 AD. So if you imagine, just say we have a timeline for your sake, I'll go this way. You have Jesus, right? And the apostles probably died in this time. The apostolic fathers were right after that. 0, 33, whatever. 90-ish, 90 to 150. This is the apostolic fathers, okay? So they were what you might call the second generation of apostles. These were men like Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp of Smyrna. And these men were, some of them were mentored by the apostles. Not all of them were mentored by all the apostles, but some of them were mentored by specific apostles. So we know what the apostles think of scripture. It's written in the Bible. But there's these men called the apostolic fathers. And you'll hear people say, "What do the apostolic fathers say?" Well, we're not going to go through all their books. I've read their books, but let's just talk about a little bit here. Clement of Rome, around 96 AD. So that's the, we see on the far right, your far left, sorry. your far left, we see that the Bible was written between 500 and 100 AD. Clement of Rome, around 96 AD, quotes from Paul's letters directly. The next generation of apostolics was quoting from Paul's letters. Ignatius, in 107 AD, wrote and referenced multiple New Testament books and quotes them. Polycarp, who was taught directly by John, he was mentored by John, he quoted the New Testament over 100 times in one single letter to the Philippians. Justin Martyr, in 150 AD, mentions the Gospels were written alongside the Old Testament. That the Old Testament was there, and they wrote it with that. Not the same time, obviously. Irenaeus, in 150 AD, he names, this is 150 AD, so let's just remember this. Council of Nicaea was, 325 AD, okay? Irenaeus, in 180 AD, 150 years earlier, names and defends four Gospels as Scripture. He quotes from Paul's letters extensively and references virtually every New Testament book as authoritative. So you got Jesus, you got John, and you got Polycarp. And Polycarp quotes from and is defending these books as authoritative. Did he say, this is the Bible? No. Did he say, this is the canon? No. But we see that there was a collection that they saw as authoritative. In fact, there's a thing called the Moratorian Fragment. It's dated back to 170, around 180 AD. It's the earliest known list of accepted New Testament books. It's 170, 180 AD. It includes the Gospels, Paul's letters, and several other books. This is over 150 years before the councils were purported to have determined or decided the books of the Bible. What I'm trying to explain to you is that the early church, starting with the apostles and the generation right after them, they had an understanding of what Scripture was. They knew what was authoritative. There was an agreement on what was authoritative before any councils ever existed. Most scholars will agree, most of the ones you talk to, that the core of the New Testament books were recognized and used as authoritative very early, even within the second century. Now you might say, Peter, you didn't mention every book. There's a few books you left out there. Yeah, some books took longer to achieve acceptance. Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelations. So does that mean we should cast doubt? No, I say the other. This actually shows they weren't just accepting books willy-nilly. They weren't just taking them randomly and be like, oh, there's another book. Put it on the stack, right? They took it seriously and critically and prayed about it and went through it. And so what I'm trying to say about this is that the church did not invent the New Testament in 325 AD. The church did not invent the New Testament at the councils of Carthage and Hippo and Laodicea and all the whatever the other ones I mentioned. In fact, the books were being used, the books we have today were being used, quoted, copied, and recognized as Scripture long before the council ever existed. So what about these writings of the Apostolic Fathers? These guys seem like good guys. Maybe they're part of Scripture. You know, they seem good. Well, first, let me say this. Go, if you can read them. They're fine books. They're interesting. The Apostolic Fathers themselves, the first thing we need to know is they themselves do not consider their own writings as Scripture. Peter did consider their writings as Scripture. Not theirs. Peter considered the apostles' writings as Scripture. So Peter and Paul and them are saying, essentially, this. They believe this is authoritative. This is from God. The Apostolic Fathers themselves, while there's some decent stuff in there, they do not consider their own writings as Scripture. They themselves recognized what was authoritative Scripture, the New Testament we have and the Old Testament we have today. If you're asking me about the Apostolic Fathers, I would tell you they're good reads. They're interesting reads. They reflect much of the Bible, but at times they drift from the Bible and either add or subtract from things that are clearly noted in Scripture. And so while if you'd like, you can read them and they're interesting and it's a good historical document, I'd get one with a good commentary with it because it'll explain which ones, just like I went through with manuscript evidence and time gaps from when it was written to the latest manuscript. And some they're like, this one we're pretty confident on. This one, we don't know, but it seems like it, right? I'd recommend that. They're good reads, but they drift from the Bible and either add or subtract from things. We can read these as interesting, but we have to have the principle that God's word is true. Everything should be weighed against the measurement of Scripture, God's word. Romans 3, 4 says, let God be true and everything else a lie. Says every man a lie. But I'm saying everything else. So why would we, there's an idea out there, well, there's some great traditions that are passed down. And I'm not denying that. If we want to get out there and try to bash people's traditions, we better look in the mirror because we got some traditions. Right? This is a tradition. This is a tradition. Right? We have our own traditions. So let's not bash people's traditions. But there's this idea of, hold on, there's traditions. Let's follow some traditions. Well, Paul in Galatians 1. This is just years, just a few years after he preached the gospel to the church in Galatia, the regions of Galatia, the churches. And he says this in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul is saying, it's only been a few years, guys. Like, I'm still alive. I just shared it with you. And you are changing the gospel already. So he says, but if we, or an angel from heaven, I'm not going to pick out on other things here, but go look at how some of these recent religions have started. Angels met people in caves. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. See, the problem with tradition is that tradition can be modified, it can be changed, it can be re-understood. Churches, church leaders, political entities, they come and go, but God's word never changes. And so while somebody might say, are you a sola scriptura, which is coming out of the Lutheran Reformation, where it's like scripture only. I mean, in a way we are. I don't necessarily like that word. I'm for Scripture and everything that agrees with Scripture. That's what I'm for. If it doesn't agree with Scripture, I'm not for it. I'm not going to consider it as authoritative. That's why preaching is important, because preaching should come from the Word of God. If it doesn't, I don't think God's in it, but that's just me. While tradition can change, Scripture has not changed. And for the people that say, no, we trust the tradition. It's been a long time, but we trust it. I'll be like, Paul didn't trust it after 3 years, but somehow we're going to get it right after 2000. We always got to go back to Scripture. We got to see what Scripture says. We see what the apostles did. It is recorded in Scripture clearly and with details. When we want to know what the apostles did, we can see what they did clearly and with details. And so as part of the apostolic doctrine, we want to follow what the apostles did. Our desire is to follow Scripture. The Word of God is our standard and our anchor, and everything else should be measured against it. As I was reading through the Apostolic Fathers, there's some really cool stuff in there. It's really neat. But there's a book in there, and it says in one case it quotes Jesus, baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's really cool. He's quoting Jesus. Two letters later, two whatever they call them, paragraphs later, he says, baptized in the name of the Lord, right? That same guy, though, says, you know, you can sprinkle if you need to, and you should fast beforehand, and he adds four or five things that I don't find anywhere in Scripture. And so if you were to come to me and say, hey, I think we should add these steps, I would say, all I see in Scripture is they found water, and they baptized them in Jesus' name. There's people that come to me, and they're like, well, Peter, what's the... I remember when I went to Pastor Roy the first time, I'm like, well, what do you say when you're baptized? What's the correct words? And I love Pastor Roy. He's just no nonsense. He's just like, well, you just got to say in Jesus' name at some point. That's what matters, right? Because that's what the apostles did, right? The Word of God is our standard, and everything else should be measured against it. The Bible is, I mentioned this last time, this is a quote from Wes Tuff. The Bible isn't one book as much as it's 66 books written over a period of 1,600 years, on three different continents, by close to 40 different authors in three different languages, and yet it has one unified story, which is Jesus Christ. F.F. Bruce, the scholar, says that the coherence of the Bible, the idea that it all aligns, points way beyond any human coordination. The fact that 40 different authors over 1,600 years on three different continents and different languages, could have all had a story that aligns points us way past human coordination. But the Bible is also internally connected. This idea of this is a great graphic. I love this graphic. What this is showing, from the left to the right, each one of those lines is a chapter in the Bible. Do you see the biggest line in the middle at the bottom? What do you think that one is? Psalms 119. Thank you, Sophie. Yes. Psalms 119. The Bible is intricately connected from beginning to end. The 63,000, almost 64,000 connections discovered between people, places, events, and themes reveal a beautiful divine pattern woven through Scripture, pointing to one unified story of redemption. What those lines mean is when one verse references another, either forward or back. An example is when you're like, why is there one so early? One of the first things Eve does after she eats the apple, and this graphic is by a guy named Chris Harrison. You can find it online. I want to give him the credit. I did not create this. This would have been way too much work. But I found out about it from Jordan Peterson, who presented on it once. He called the Bible the first hyperlinked text. Like, you can click on one and find the other, right? But like, after Eve ate the fruit and she sinned and all this, right? There's a prophecy that went forth about the serpent, that the woman's seed, or one of her generation that follows her, would step on the serpent's head, and the serpent would bruise his heel, but he would crush his head. That was talking about Jesus. So that's a reference to something in the future. I want to take a couple minutes and go through some of the unified messages through the Bible. You have the overall theme, which is, it starts with creation, then you see the fall, then you see redemption, and then you see restoration. It starts with creation and works to restoration. And it's the work of Jesus that did all that. Some fun. You could probably, if you've been with me now for over a year, you know my messages. I like to go through the Bible, and maybe that makes them too long. I don't know. But I like to see a theme through the Bible. I'll just give some fun three ones. Let's start with blood sacrifices and atonement. In Genesis 3, we see that God kills an animal to clothe Adam and Eve after they sinned. This was the first blood sacrifice. In Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac, God provides a substitute ram. That points to Jesus being a substitute for our sins. In Exodus 12, the Passover lamb, we read about the Passover lamb whose blood protects from judgment. That's pointing to Jesus. In Leviticus, the entire sacrificial system is pointing us forward. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, Jesus, is noted as a guilt offering. In John 1:29, John calls Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says that Christ is our Passover Lamb who was sacrificed. And in Revelations 5, we read about the Lamb who was slain, and that Lamb received eternal worship. Across dozens of authors who've never met, we have this theme of a sacrifice needing to cover sin, to restore us back to relationship with God. There's also a theme of this Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. I noted it about Eve, and it says the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head in Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 12, it says through Abraham's seed, all nations will be blessed. In 2 Samuel 7, it says through David's line, an eternal kingdom will come. In Isaiah 9 and 53, it says a child would be born and that he would be a suffering servant. Micah 5, it says the child would be born in Bethlehem. And Malachi 3 says that there would be a messenger that would prepare the way. There's this, let's call it a scarlet thread, this message of a Messiah, a Savior in the world, going through the whole Bible, through authors, some of them that never met. You see this idea of a temple theme. In the Garden of Eden, God walks with humanity directly, right through the garden. But then they break that relationship, and then in Exodus and Leviticus, we read about the tabernacle, where God's presence is among Israel in the wilderness. He's not walking with them. He's in a special place in the tabernacle. In Solomon's temple, he has a more permanent dwelling place. It's not a tent moving around. It's a temple of stone. John calls Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. You see this, it starts with this awesome relationship and it ends with this awesome relationship. But it takes some sin and forgiveness and restoration along the way. And in the New Jerusalem, we read about God dwelling with his people eternally. The thought is that the tabernacle of God is with men. In fact, if you go through the Bible, I think sometimes, and we're going to be talking about this in the next 2 or 3 weeks, when we go to a topic, and this is why we're starting with apostolic doctrine, we have to understand what the entire Bible says. Because if all you read was Isaiah 9 and just read that verse about the Messiah, that wouldn't paint the whole picture about the Messiah, would it? But when you read all of it, it's like, oh, that's Jesus. Yep, that makes sense, right? Well, when we start talking about this, also the unity of the Bible is a witness to the Godhead. When we talk about there being one God in Deuteronomy 6:4, we're going to trace that all the way through Scripture as well. This idea of eternal internal consistency is important to our entire discussion. If Scripture is consistent, then when we read in Deuteronomy 6:4 that our hero Israel, the Lord our God, is one Lord, then we have to understand that when it says, and Jesus was baptized, and the Father said, here's my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. Which one's right? We have to think about this idea of the Godhead through the whole Scripture. And we're going to be going through that. That's why we're starting here. But it's really cool to see the consistency of Scripture. And if you're ever like, this one Scripture doesn't make sense, maybe you're studying love or forgiveness or worthiness or whatever it is, we have to search the whole Bible and see what the Bible says, because there are themes. And if you just take one word, you're potentially going to miss it. Let's talk about the translation of Scripture. We've established confidence that the manuscripts themselves are reliable, that the early church recognized which books were authoritative. But that raises the next question: how do we know that the manuscripts were translated accurately into the English Bible we hold today? Because they were written in Greek, Hebrew, and some Aramaic. So how do we know that they transferred it to English correctly? Well, scholars, for the most part — this is me cutting a lot of stuff out, right? Scholars, for the most part, agree that our translations are remarkably accurate. But there's three different ways that we have translations. You probably wondered, well, there's so many translations. Well, I heard a guy on a podcast when I was studying up on this. I was listening to these guys from IBC. And I think I said this last week, but I want to give a big shout-out to Dr. David Bernard, the Apostolic Classroom, Wes Huff. Just, there's so many resources. I did not make any of this up, okay? I get no credit. I'm just taking all their information and putting it in order, okay? But these guys on this podcast, they were saying that if you don't like any of the translations available, just wait. There'll be one that you like. Because now it's money. People are motivated to create a new translation. You got to change more than 10% of a book, of a Bible like this. You got to change more than 10% to call it a new translation. So you're motivated, Josh, to change a significant amount. So there's three different ways to look at translations. There's a word for word, there's a thought for thought, and there's a paraphrase. Let me explain each one of these. A literal, what they call a literal translation, is a word for word. So they will say exactly the words that were said in that order. And if you read the Greek or the Hebrew word for word in order, you might miss some connotations. Might not make exact sense. You might need some commentaries to make sense of it. An idiomatic translation, or what they call a dynamic equivalent is this idea of a thought for thought. So they might use words that weren't in the original, but they're trying to help you make sense of it. I don't do this. I know my sister interprets sign language, but I was just talking to somebody the other day that interprets Spanish, and they were saying that sometimes it wasn't somebody Spanish. It was Dr. Bernard. He was talking about how he knows Korean, and he says sometimes when he interprets from English to Korean, he can't just go word for word because the Korean language doesn't say it that way, and so he's got to explain it using Korean words. So it's this idea of thought for thought. And the last way that Bibles are translated, these are three main ones, is paraphrases. This is someone else's thought, right? So let me give you some examples of these. People ask, which version should I use? Oh, man, you didn't think I was going to go here, did you? You think I'm going to stake my flag in this ground? You think so? We're all about to be offended, I think. But before you get mad at me, this is word for word from Dr. David K. Bernard. I think you can find his email on the UPCI website. You're welcome to email him with any complaints you have. So which Bible should we use? You know what my opinion is? Please read something. Can we start with that? Read something. There's a quote that I heard from Brother Bernard. He said, "The best translation is the one you will actually obey. Wording is important, but obeying is even more important. Sometimes we get caught up in our having the right whatever, but we won't obey it, and we won't live by it." And you know what else? I've met people that are reading from some weird paraphrase, and God is speaking to them. God, if he's God and if he's all-powerful, he can speak through anything. But still doesn't answer the question, which Bible should I use? I think that there's this idea of word for word and thought for thought. You'll see in the middle there, there's a couple right in the kind of between those two. You see the King James, the New King James, the HCSB. These are really good literal translations. I would recommend them all. The King James, New King James, the Modern English Version, the ESV, and the NASB. The NASB is so far on the left, the one you see there. It's the most literal of all and can sound a little weird if you're reading it. It's not necessarily helpful. But there you go. So the King James, New King James, Modern English Version, the CSB, the ESV. These are all good translations because they're not just word for word to where it's like, this is making no sense. But they're not thought for thought where they might maybe take some stretches, and they're definitely not a paraphrase where it's somebody's opinion like the Message. Message is great. I love the Message. I read the Message. I've quoted from it when I've preached before. I don't study from the Message, right? And so what those are is those ones you see in the middle are very good, kind of right in the middle area where it does a good blend of a translation. So King James, New King James, Modern English Version, ESV, and NASB, and CSB. If you're looking for a good dynamic equivalent translation, maybe something more thought for thought, leaning towards paraphrase, there's the NLT or the NIV. It does do a good job of bringing out the meaning in modern English, but I would caution you and I would recommend, while that's a great book to read, when you have a question, revert back to one of the more literal translations. If you're reading in the NIV and it says something, you're like, that sounds weird, go back to the literal translation and see what it says. There's many times I've got two versions open. I don't know if you knew this. I'm going to take extra time here. But if you open your Bible app, if you have a Bible app, you can literally have two versions. I don't know if you guys know this. You can have them next to each other. Two versions right next to each other. I do that all the time. I want to know what the different versions say. Okay, so we got good literal translations, good dynamic equivalents. When you're studying or reading God's word, find one that you're comfortable with. But when you're like, hold on, I got to go back, go look at something else to make sense of it. It's okay. Go back and forth when you're studying. There's two, because I'm saving you time and not giving you big books, I would say there's two podcasts I'd recommend. There's one by Dr. Bernard, and it's Apostolic Life in the 21st Century, and he does a podcast on which translations we should use. Okay? You'll see how much I took from him if you listen to that podcast. Also, there's